I would ask you to turn now in your copy of God's Word to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Amen. Well, let's turn the page to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 17 through the end of the chapter in verse 34. Hear again God's holy word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the spirit of contention and disunity is a highly destructive, highly contagious plague. It's a cancer. And some of us, many of us, know it from experience. The spirit of disunity, the spirit of contention, fighting, striving, disunity, all of these things are a highly destructive, highly contagious plague in any one of our lives, in our homes, and even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 21, verse 19, it says, "Better to dwell in the wilderness with a contentious and angry woman." Now, men often quote that text, but I wonder if they quote chapter 26, verse 21. "As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." You see, whether it's a man, whether it's a woman, whether it's a child, whether it's in the workplace, in the home, in the church, in the nation, contentiousness, strife, disunity is a great plague. It's very destructive. And we have no further to look for an example of this than the Corinthian church itself, whom the Apostle Paul said was coming together. They were coming together. We all want to come together. That's a phrase that's very popular in our culture. Let's just all come together. And he uses that terminology throughout chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. They're coming together. They're coming together as a church. They're coming together in one place. They're coming together to eat. They're coming together. And yet he says that they are coming together for the worse and not for the better. That they're coming together actually for judgment. And one of the main reasons for that is that they're coming together with this spirit of contention, disunity, hostility. There is disunity within the Corinthian church. And throughout this epistle, throughout this letter of the Apostle Paul to this congregation, we see many examples of how this contagious, destructive spirit has a way of sort of weaseling its way in and corrupting some of the greatest benefits of the church of Jesus Christ. Things that are supposed to be for the better, and yet they end up being, in a sense, for the worst. And so in chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, we find the Corinthians are striving with one another. They have developed various sects or groups that are fighting among one another. One says, "I am of Paul," and the other says, "I am of Apollos," and the other says, "I am of Cephas," that is Peter, and the others, the self-righteous, say, "I am of Christ," and they're fighting, and Paul says, "I'm glad that I didn't baptize any more of you than I did," because apparently one of the main points of contention was, who baptized you? Were you baptized by Peter? Were you baptized by Paul? Are you of Paul? Are you of Peter? Are you of Apollos? The great blessing of baptism became, in a sense, a curse because they abused it out of a spirit of contention. Even the preaching of the word, which should have been for the better, ended up being, in a sense, for the worse in the church of Corinth. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, we find the Corinthian believers, the Corinthian church members, idolizing the preachers of the word. Once again, some are clinging to Paul as the one who came and sowed the seed and fed them with milk in their early stages of existence. But then others are saying, "No, but Apollos came and watered us with powerful preaching of the gospel. He was mighty in the scriptures." And so they were again, looking at the preaching of the word, not as a means of grace, but as a means of striving and contention. Who's your favorite preacher? And yet Paul has to say, it's not him who plants or him who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. We also see a spirit of contention surrounding their relationships as a congregation, the community of faith. We would like to see, as Christians, even more so than we do in our own society, we would like to see Christians doing business with one another, spending time with one another, helping one another. We want to see a community of faith so that Christians can experience each other's callings and help one another and transact business and all of these things that in our culture are lost so often. We feel like we're, as Christians, we're one among so many who reject Christ, and we lack that community. But in Corinth, they were using this community, or abusing it, to say it more accurately, they were abusing it by striving with one another to the point of going to court and taking civil lawsuits against one another because they felt like in these business transactions they were being defrauded. And perhaps they were. Perhaps they were taking advantage of one another, but then the person who was taken advantage of takes it to court and so brings reproach and scorn upon the name of Christ. Because the pagans say, look, these people say they have the Spirit of God living inside of them. They're all one in Christ, and yet here they are coming to us to try to sort out their problems. We see it also in the Lord's Supper, as I mentioned. Here you have people coming together to eat and yet coming together for judgment, coming together for the worse. They come to the Lord's table, and what happens? What happens? They're not even focused on discerning the Lord's body and blood signified in the sacrament. No, they're focused upon eating the bread and filling their bellies and drinking the wine and becoming drunk and causing the poor among them to have nothing to eat or drink. They were selfish. They were carnal. They were worldly and unspiritual. They used the love feast, the communion of God's people coming together. They used it as a means of exalting and satisfying themselves. We see it also in chapter 12 with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus poured forth gifts of the Spirit so that each member of the church can help and contribute and labor for the kingdom of God so that they can be like a body that has mutual sympathy and different parts accomplish different tasks and support other parts of the body. All of these things were by design, and yet they were abusing it. In verses 20 and 21, Paul has to warn them, even rebuke them, for despising the other parts of the body, saying that, well, I'm a more prominent part. We don't really need those other parts, those lowly parts, those less significant, less prominent parts of the body. They were despising them and becoming puffed up in their knowledge, puffed up in their gifts, puffed up with pride and a spirit of contention and disunity. And so we see a great problem within the Corinthian church, a great plague. But one of the worst aspects of what we just considered there was the fact that the Lord's Supper itself became a source of contention. You see, the Lord's Supper is meant to be a source of unity. You see, when the cure is injected with poison, that's the worst case of all. Because you're coming to the table, this is a way that God unifies His people, and yet the cure itself, the supper itself, is infected with poison, and so it only serves to promote further disunity. And so one of the ways that Paul addresses disunity is by reminding them of really rebuilding their understanding of communion at the Lord's table. And so in verse 33 of our text, he says, "Therefore, my brethren," reminding them of their unity in the family of God, "my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." And it's a part of an overall section where he's trying to remind them of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And in the previous chapter, he even says, in fact, that when you come together, you're eating of that one loaf of bread, and that is signifying your unity as being one in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your one body, your one loaf together. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider communion with one another, communion with one another, particularly at the Lord's table. And the first thing that we consider here is its nature. What is this communion that we're to have with one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, as those who come to His table to proclaim His death until He comes? What is the nature of this communion? Well, the word communion here can also be translated, and often is translated, fellowship. It's a fellowship. It's often sometimes translated a partnership. It refers to that which is common, a common identity, a common bond, a common concern, a common cause, a common faith, a self-conscious intimacy, a self-conscious togetherness, an intimate interaction. There is a union that exists, and then when that union is stirred up, and manifested self-consciously, there is this communion, this fellowship, this partnership, this common bond, common cause, intimacy, togetherness. And Paul describes this in greater length in Ephesians chapter 4, where, as he often does, he just goes on and on, throwing phrase upon phrase, term upon term, to get his point across. Chapter 4, verse 3, he speaks of them endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's the communion we're speaking of here. And he says there is one body, that is, they're all body parts, all part of the body of Christ. And there is one Spirit, the Spirit of God, who dwells in every true child of God. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. God's people come together and they have one hope. They're headed for heaven. This is what they're professing. They're walking that path, running that path to heaven, the race to heaven. And they're running together and they have a hope, an anticipation that we're not just together here, but as we come to the Lord's table, we desire to be together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. One hope of that upward calling to heaven. One Lord Jesus Christ. We all profess the same Lord, the same Savior, the same authority, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the merciful Redeemer of each and every believer. One Lord, one faith. We have the same conviction, the same belief, the same doctrine of who Christ is, what He has accomplished, and what He requires of us in His Word. One faith, one baptism. Jesus said that all who are students of His, disciples of His, ought to be baptized into His church and then instructed to observe all things, whatsoever things He has commanded. And so as we come to the table, we're those who have all embraced that one baptism and desire to put it into practice and to live a cleansed life and to claim the washing of sins by the blood of Christ. There is one God and Father of all. We have one Father. We're brothers and sisters. We're children of the living God. Brothers and sisters sometimes fight. They sometimes have squabbles. But there is an underlying unity in that identity as sons and daughters of the same Father, the same God and Father of every true believer. And this God and Father is above all and through all and in you all. That means that this is an identity that transcends everything else. It transcends family. It transcends nationality, patriotism, ethnicity. Our sonship and daughtership to the living God as believers in Christ is something that is above everything because He is above all and through all and in us all. And so Paul describes the nature of this communion that we have. But secondly, we see its portrayal in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There is a vivid depiction of this communion, of this unity of God's people. In chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And you'll notice just the emphasis that you see throughout the Gospels when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, throughout these sections of 1 Corinthians where Paul is establishing the nature and the practice of the Lord's Supper, you'll see the one and the many. The one and the many. I don't know if it's still the case. Maybe that tells you something about me, but I don't know if it's still the case that our dollar bills still say e pluribus unum or something to that effect. But the idea is, out of many, one. Out of many, one. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ really exemplifies this more than any other organization or body on the face of the earth. Out of many, one. Out of many nations. Jesus says, disciple all the nations. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and yet they're brought together as one. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of that, a portrayal of that. There are many. There is great diversity. There is a multitude who are individuals. and part of different families and have so many differences about them, and yet they are one bread, they are one body. They partake of the same bread because they partake of the same bread of life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, by faith. And you see in all of these scripture passages, there's an emphasis on the many, and yet they have the cup. They come to the table. And in the Gospels, Jesus says here, he gives them the cup and he says that drink of it, all of you. There's the many, and yet there's the oneness, the singularity that we have in Christ. You see it in the invitation to the Lord's table. When the minister says, come, there's a leaving and a cleaving. Not only leaving the world to cleave to Christ, but in a sense, leaving the world to cleave to one another as the bride of Christ. There is a leaving of the table of demons, the cup of demons, as Paul says, and a cleaving to the table and the cup of the Lord together with one another. Seated together, there is an intimate fellowship. If you read John's Gospel, chapter 13, the disciples at what's often called the Last Supper, but really is the first Lord's Supper, when they come together and they sit together, you see that John is resting on the Lord's bosom, on his breast. He's leaning upon the Lord Jesus in intimate fellowship. The other disciples are interacting with one another. There's a communion, a community. It's not just they're closing their eyes and meditating on some distant doctrinal reality, but there is a unity and a community and interaction. People, when they come to the table, should be able to look one another in the eye. No, it's not all about communing with one another, but at the same time, that's a major part of it. So it was when they were seated in the upper room. And when we eat the bread, what are we saying? We're saying, I want Christ, and I want to cling to him, and I want him to become part of me. Just as the bread comes into my mouth, I want him to dwell in my heart by faith. But if all of these other believers are united to Christ, and I take Christ, and spiritually by faith, in other words, I ingest him and I incorporate him into myself, if that is the case, then am I not then united to those other brothers and sisters in him? You see, you can't take of the body of the Lord without being in union with the Lord's body, his people. And so eating the bread is a picture of our unity. And as I said, drinking the cup, the many drinking of the cup, and it is called the new covenant. The cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so the new covenant is what? God saying, I will be your God and you shall be my people. There's a communal element. We are the people of God. But what is the basis of this communion? What is the basis of our communion together as believers at the table of the Lord? Well, notice in chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, we, though many, are one bread and one body. But I would submit to you that a more literal, more accurate translation of this verse would take out the word though, because the translators are seeking to supply that to help it to make sense, and we commend them in a sense for that. But the word though is not there, and the word many has a definite article before it. And so more literally, we would read this text, for we, the many, are one bread and one body. We, the many. Now, you'll notice if you read Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, verse 28, that he speaks of his blood being shed or poured out for many, for the remission of sins for many. And Paul is saying here, the church of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to his table, you are the many. Isaiah 53, it says that by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify the many. This phrase, the many, often refers to that definite body of souls for whom Christ gave himself. Those for whom Christ died. And Paul's saying, we are the many. We are those for whom his body was broken. We are those for whom his blood was shed on the cross of Calvary. This is the basis of our unity, that we are the many, that Christ has died for us to unite us into one. And Paul speaks of this at length in Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks of diverse sorts of people being brought together by the cross of Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity." So the cross puts to death the enmity. If it can put to death the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, it can put to death any enmity between any class of people, any race of people, any differences, any diversities that you can imagine. The cross of Christ takes away the enmity and brings peace and unity for the many, for those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who have been brought to the foot of the cross and sprinkled with the precious blood of Christ. They are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, says Paul. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of the great sin of divisiveness. The great plague of divisiveness. And we all have a temptation at times to be contentious and divisive. One of the six things that the Lord hates is one who sows discord among the brethren. And why is that? Why is it so abominable to the Lord? Well, it is because a divisive spirit puts us at cross purposes with the purpose of the cross. A divisive spirit puts us at cross purposes with the purpose of the cross. It is as though we were declaring war on the ministry of the cross. The cross comes to reconcile, to unify, and yet when we oppose that unity in the body of Christ, we are at cross purposes with the purpose of the cross. And when we have an uncharitable spirit, as we often do and must often confess, when we have that uncharitable spirit toward a brother or sister in Christ, this is an attack upon Christ himself. This is his body. When Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" At the last day, when Christ vindicates the true faith and repentance of his people and shows the falseness of those who professed him in vain, one of the tests is how we treated his brethren. Whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, my people, my church, you've done it unto me. So when we're divisive and uncharitable toward a brother or sister in Christ, we're attacking Christ himself, whose cross is meant to unify us together. This is the basis. It is being redeemed and purchased by the cross of Christ, that all of our sins have been nailed to that cross, that the cross of Christ, the shedding of his blood, is our only hope for acceptance with God. We all profess that. We all from the heart claim that, and that is what unifies us together, that we all desire to have that union with Christ and to be crucified with him and to be raised with him in newness of life and with the Spirit of God. But there is an offense. There is an offense to this communion at the table of the Lord. It is offensive. It is scandalous to the world around us. And one of the reasons that it's scandalous is the same reason that Jesus' table fellowship during his ministry was so scandalous. In Luke chapter 5, verse 30, We're told that the scribes and the Pharisees, those religious leaders of the day and prominent religious people in the Jewish church, that they complained against the disciples of Christ, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Lord Jesus Christ dares to eat with tax collectors and sinners. And at the Last Supper, he comes together with his 12, and of course Judas is ushered off to do his own business. And yet, those 11 that remained to partake of the Lord's Supper, one of them was a tax collector. Matthew, who had repented, who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet who in the eyes of the religious people of that day was a scumbag. He was unworthy to dwell in the presence of the living God. He was unworthy of the fellowship of the Son of God. Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? And yet at this table, even in Corinth, at the table of the Lord, Christ communed with a body of people who had come out of lifestyles that were scandalous. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we see many examples of this. Extortioners, adulterers, sexually immoral, perverse, homosexuals, all kinds of people listed in this text, covetous, greedy, all kinds of scandalous sins, and yet they come to the Lord's table. Drunkards, substance abusers, they come to the Lord's table because they've been washed by the blood of Christ, and they are now received for the sake of the cross. It's an offense. The world looks at that and says, you've got to be kidding me. There are certain people that are just beyond any hope of heaven or of this table, which is a picture of heaven. They should have no right to this table. They're perverse. They're abominable. And yet, my dear friends, the Apostle Paul says it's a trustworthy saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. None of us has a right to claim anything with God. We are all scandalous sinners at heart. We are all publicans, harlots, and immoral. We are all sinners in our hearts, and we all come to the table in such a way that we can say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And if we're offended by someone else who's repented of their sin, who comes to the table, then it is we. It is we who have a need to search our hearts and minds and to consider our own worthiness at the table. But there are boundaries. There are boundaries to this communion. It's not a communion that is universal. The basis of it is the cross of Christ, and so the boundaries of it must also be those who are members of the body of Christ, members of His church, and those who make a credible profession of faith in Christ and in the cross of Christ, recognizing Jesus as their Savior and Lord. In 1 John chapter 1, he speaks of this communion that we have together and the boundaries of it. He says, verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So we must profess ourselves to be sinners. We must cling to the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin, confess those sins, cling to that forgiveness, and walk in the light. A credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And that is the basis upon which we commune at the Lord's table. And in Corinth, they had the problem of an unbounded unity, an unlimited unity, and an unbounded communion. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, it says that a scandalous person guilty of incest was being included among the fellowship of God's people and included at the Lord's table. And this was a great problem in their midst. Why is it a problem? Why shouldn't the unity of the body of Christ just extend universally regardless of one's beliefs or practices or associations? Well, This was leading to disunity in the church of Corinth. Remember in chapter 11, which I read, Paul says, when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And that's actually something he says that I expect to be the case in a sense, because you've allowed so many unapproved, ungodly, unbelieving individuals into the communion of the saints and the communion of the Lord's table, that when you come together, those that do love Christ, those that do love the truth, those that do seek to walk in the light, cannot but be offended. They cannot but have issues. And there cannot but be a conflict between light and darkness. It's one thing to have repentant sinners in the fellowship. It's another thing to have unrepentant and those who are striving against Christ and who do not accept Him and believe Him. This creates conflict, and rightly so. Rightly so. We would want those who profess the name of Christ and who desire to walk in the light to be at odds with darkness. There should be conflict. When there's not conflict, when error and darkness makes its way into the church of Jesus Christ and there is no disunity, my friends, you ought to be careful. It's time to run. It's time to flee. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. You glory as so many do in our day. You glory at just how broad-minded you are. You glory at just how permissive and tolerant you are. But he says, your glorying is not good, for do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Today there's disunity, but if you're not careful, that leaven of error will leaven the whole lump of the church, and there will be not disunity, but even worse, false unity. Unity around the rejection of Christ, the dismissing of His word and of His ordinances. And so there must be boundaries for the sake of the glory and honor of Christ and for the good of His church. There is also an impact that this verse that I just quoted for you, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's a glorious, at times glorious, impact that we can have within the church of Jesus Christ, a positive impact. That as God changes my life, that permeates into the lives of others, that it spreads. That a little leaven, in a positive sense, can leaven the whole lump. That as your prayer life increases, as you grow closer to Christ, closer, as you become more intimate with Him, then that spreads to others. And it, you know, it can spread through you exhorting the brethren. You can come together, as we come together as a fellowship and stir up one another to love and good works, exhorting one another all the more as the day of Christ approaches. Yes, through word, you can exhort and affect and influence and impact others, but at the same time, just your being in the fellowship. There's often cases where we're standing around speaking and there's somebody there who's walking closely with God, somebody there who we know is a godly person, a godly man or woman, and there's certain things we might not say around that person. There's a certain restraint upon our own sinful tendencies, a certain fear of God that begins to permeate the conversation more so than if that person was not there. And my dear friends, that is the impact that we can have, positively speaking, as spiritual leaven within the communion of Christ's church. Our leaven will leaven the whole lump. And imagine, certain things are not said in that conversation that might have caused another to stumble, that might have set them on a course of spiritual destruction, and yet because of the presence of a godly person, that destruction will not happen. But there's also a negative side, a negative impact. Bad company corrupts good character. A little leaven of unrighteousness, a little leaven of error, a little leaven of pride, a little leaven of compromise leavens the whole lump. And so as we're striving against sin, brothers and sisters, we must know that our personal sanctification, our personal walk of faith, our personal fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil is something that we're fighting on behalf of those others around us. Because when the devil gets a foothold in my life, then it passes into your life, and so on and so forth. It is contagious. Godliness can be contagious, but so can ungodliness. And so there is a powerful, dynamic impact that we ought to harness for good within the communion of the body of Christ. And there is a testimony. There is a testimony that those, Jesus says, who look upon you, they'll know you're my disciples because of your pinpoint, accurate doctrine. He doesn't say that. Now, without good doctrine of the love of God, sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for us, without an accurate knowledge of that, then God's love will not invade our lives and take us captive as it should, yes. But Jesus says, ultimately, the mark, the testimony to the world that you are my disciples is not your doctrine, it is your love for one another. That's the street credibility. That's the confirmation. You say all of these flowery things, you say all of these glorious things, but do I see it in your life? Okay, you come together and you eat that one bread. Isn't that nice? Isn't that special? But do you have that one bread unity and love within your communion, within your fellowship? It's interesting. In a day like ours, many people talk about shining as lights in a dark place. And there are many reasons why the Church of God needs to shine as a light in a dark place, in a wicked culture, in a perverse nation, in an unbelieving people. Yes, that's the generation that we live in. We need to shine as lights in the darkness. But notice in Philippians 2, verse 14, what the Apostle Paul says regarding that witness, that testimony. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." If you really want to shine as a light in a dark world, if you want to be blameless and have a testimony in a perverse and crooked generation, then it's not so much holding up a sign on the street corner to condemn other people. It's not even so much sharing the gospel every single moment of the day at work, though there are opportunities and you need to speak the truth. But there is a sense in which your attitude, especially toward the other brothers and sisters in the body, your lack of complaining and disputing with them and about them. If you go to work and you're complaining about other Christians in your church, if you go to work and you're speaking to people outside the church and you're complaining about people inside the church or about your family who is one with you in Christ, what is that saying to those outside the church? If you're complaining and disputing with the people of God, there is a testimony that we need to uphold in this day and age, and it must be a testimony of union and communion together. But finally, there is a fulfillment to all of this. The Lord's Supper is not an end in itself. It's not as though coming to this table or coming to the table of the Lord, celebrating the Lord's Supper, coming to communion, whatever you want to call it, it's not as though that is the ultimate destination that you should be seeking. This is not the ultimate feast. Paul says you proclaim the Lord's death temporarily. This is just for now. This is just the dress rehearsal. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. As we read in our call to worship, it is that great marriage supper of the Lamb and our being made ready for that, that ought to captivate us, that ought to take our attention and cause us to be thinking about that table and that feast. We don't have time to look at it, but throughout, especially Luke's gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes over and over again that He will one day feast with His people in His kingdom. He will drink anew of the cup, and He will feast with them. And they will sit at His table in His kingdom. And I'm not going to go through all the different cross-references, but it's clearly a reference to this marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, heaven is pictured as a communion of the saints of God in glory, one in Christ, communing with one another. And I just want to close by asking you, is that where you're headed? See, it doesn't matter what church you're a member of in a certain sense. It doesn't matter what table you're communing at, what church is serving you bread and wine. It doesn't matter any of those things. If you're not headed to that table, if you're not on your way to that communion, it doesn't matter what people are in your church that you're united to. It doesn't matter what the name of your church is in a certain sense. If you're not on your way to that assembly, to that feast, to that communion, Jesus says in Matthew 25, the church is like 10 virgins who are anticipating the wedding feast, and the bridegroom is coming to return, picturing, of course, the return of Christ. And the church waiting for that wedding day is as 10 virgins who have lamps with oil. But 5 of those virgins don't have sufficient oil to wait, to be prepared, to go in and feast with the bridegroom. And so I ask you, is there oil in your lamp? Are you waiting? Are you anticipating? Do you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Is the oil of the Spirit of God, has it been poured out into your soul? Have you been born again? Can you see, even if it's afar off, the kingdom of God? Can you see the gates of heaven as something that Christ has purchased for you? Yes, you are among the 10 virgins who profess to be waiting for that feast, but are you truly on your way? Are you resting in Christ alone? Not in anything else, but the blood of the cross to reconcile you to God and to reconcile you to His people. Let's pray. Father, we ask, we plead with you that you would send forth the Lord Jesus Christ into our midst, that he would gather a people unto himself, that you would give of your Holy Spirit to impart faith and repentance, that we might be united to Christ and united to one another and united on that pilgrimage to heaven, which is our home, which is our homeland, where we are citizens. May none of us leave here satisfied with anything less than a sure hope of heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.